If you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30, we will be reading that here in just a couple of minutes. Isaiah chapter 30. Before we begin this evening, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes. It really needs much more than a couple of minutes. But I want to thank you so much for your invitation to be able to come out here and to spend this week with you. It has meant a lot to Ron and I to be able to be here, to get to meet you, to get to know you better, to be able to enjoy the hospitality that you've extended to us, but even more important, to be able to meet with those of like precious faith and to enjoy the fellowship that we have one with another, a fellowship that is centered with our each and individual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Tom has begged me so much to come out here. It's taken three times. Yeah, it didn't take much begging on his part. A little sickness went around and halted the first one. In 2023, when we rescheduled for that, that one was on me. I had to cancel that one. And so, Tom, y'all are willing to try one more time. And I really appreciate the invitation. Tom and Terry have been wonderful hosts. We really appreciate them putting up with us and putting up with me. A reminder a lot of Tom and certain of the corny jokes and things of that nature. And but we did go to school together, as he mentioned earlier. We went to school for a year, but he was a few years older than me. So whatever that's worth. Yeah, I am grayer than him. I just realized that. But I really enjoyed, Ron and I both really enjoyed spending time with him. We really appreciate that. Means so much to us. There's much more that we can say. But we're here for the purpose of worshiping our Heavenly Father and studying His wonderful Word. And in the course of our meeting, we have looked at several aspects of spiritual poverty. Last night, we looked at the idea of how to prevent spiritual poverty. Now, I will say that in the course of tonight's lesson, in the first point we're going to look at here in a minute, you'll see some overlap of ideas with previous things that we've talked about during the course of the meeting. And that really can't be helped, because fundamentally, when you talk about spiritual poverty, you're talking about a spiritual malnourishment that can only be rectified, that can only be cured by what God has given us, the manna of His Word. So let's go ahead and begin this evening. We're going to be looking at four things that every local church needs. Four things that every local church needs. What Tom said a while ago, we're not going to talk about. He just balled that one altogether. Now, fellowship is important. And what we'll be considering this evening, yes, it hinges on that and it promotes it. And so we'll talk a little bit about that by way of expansion as we go through the lesson here this evening. So the first thing that every local church needs, and here's kind of the overlap of the previous night's little bit. Every local church needs members who want Bible preaching. Okay? Oftentimes when you have a local congregation, the responsibility for Bible preaching, well, we turn to the preacher or the other men of the congregation or to the elders. I should have started with them first. To the elders of the congregation. But this is something that every member, when they sit down on Sundays or when they sit down on Wednesdays, anytime they're a Bible class, what they should desire first and foremost is Bible preaching. What does the Bible say? We've had a number of visitors through the years, and this is not to tout or to toot my own horn, if you would, because the church back there, we have elders who teach also. But through the years, we've had individuals who come and visit with us, and their observation is simple. You have Bible preaching. A lot of the preaching in the world today is something that is designed to read a couple of verses, then go on a tangent of telling stories and make you feel good. Well, sometimes the Bible makes us feel good. It's designed to. But other times, it makes us feel bad. And we have to have pure Bible preaching so that we might grow. And so as members, this is what we desire. Now, mentioned a while ago, there are some individuals who will give you more, or they won't give you Bible preaching. They'll give you something different. But there are also those who reject Bible preaching. They seek something different. Now, an interesting place to start, I think, is Isaiah chapter 30. Now, you'll see here in a minute why we bring this up. But the children of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah, had turned to Egypt for help during the writing of this. And so this has brought God's prophecy against them through Isaiah. But in chapter 30 of Isaiah, let's start there in verse 8. "Go now, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Now, this is an interesting prophecy because it shows us, the way the Lord viewed their rejecting him when they turned to Egypt for help. And so basically, he sees them rejecting him, and they're saying that they're going to say to the seers, "Don't see for us." In other words, don't tell us what God would have us to do. And to the prophets, "Don't prophesy us right things." Well, we see the same thing within the religious world today, and we saw the same thing during the first century. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he warns Timothy. He warns Timothy that there are going to be a bunch of people out there who will not receive what you are teaching. Notice what he says here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables," much like Judah of old. Timothy, you're going to stand up before some people. You're going to be sitting down and studying with some people, and they're not going to want to hear what you are trying to preach. And instead, since you're not giving them what they want to hear, they're going to find someone who will come along and will satisfy that itch, who will tell them what they want to hear. Well, that's not what a local church is composed of. A local church is composed of members who want Bible preaching. Sometimes the preacher will step on your toes by preaching to you the Word of God. Other times the preacher will edify you. The teachers will help lift you up through the Word of God. Sometimes it will help to expand your knowledge of Old Testament events so that we understand more greatly the things that we see within the New Testament. But in order to get from that point to this point, you've got to have Bible preaching. And as members, we have to insist upon it. We have to demand it. The Apostle Paul references in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this idea of pattern of sound words. Notice here what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good things which was committed to you, keep from the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, some of you might remember this. I remember as a kid going to the local fabric store. We had a lot of them back then. And I would go with my mom and dad. They'd be looking for patterns. And so there would be thousands of patterns there. And they'd start with a catalog, and they'd flip through the catalog, and that's how we killed time. We didn't have phones back then. We'd sit there on this little stool, this little counter there, and there'd be this huge book of patterns and dresses and stuff. So you'd sit there and look through. So mom and dad, they would find a pattern. Then they would go home. My dad sewed some. My mom sewed some. And then they would lay the pattern out on the table. They'd get the material, and they'd start. It was a tedious process. I'm just thinking now, go to Walmart, buy it, you know. But they enjoyed sewing their own clothes. Now, those patterns were designed in such a way to yield a very particular dress or suit or shirt, whatever you set out to sew. And if you did not follow that pattern, you would not end up with whatever it was shown on the packaging of the pattern. You had to do according to the pattern. And so this is kind of the idea here where Paul is telling Timothy within the text here that he is to go after, that he is to hold fast the pattern of sound words. That means as God has given us these words, we hold them the way God has given them to us. Long time ago, some men, there's a story about how this happened, divided the Bible up into chapters for us. And then, sometime around the time of the Geneva Bible, it might have been, I may be off on this, they then put in verses for us. Now, there's a benefit to that, such as when you're preaching, you don't have to say, open your scrolls to Isaiah and give me a few minutes, we'll find what we're going to read there. You just open the book, chapter, and verse. But sometimes that the imagery there of that kind of creates the false sense that some of these verses are intended to stand upon their own and to be taken any way that we want to. There's a context to everything in the Scriptures. So we have to seek to hold fast the pattern of sound words. And when we do that, then we can abide by what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11. The first part, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Or in other words, speak as God has spoken. So if someone's going to come up to you and say, what does the Bible say about this or that? And you don't know the answer, probably the best answer is to say, that's a good question. I'm going to have to go find out. Let's not make anything up. Let's not hem-haw around and hope we make the right guess at it. We are supposed to speak as God has spoken. And so in order to do that, we want to hear Bible preaching so that we can then learn and grow so that we might use Bible preaching or Bible teaching in sharing the Word with others. With this comes a great respect. A great respect for what God has given us. Let's start with a respect for the words of Jesus. This is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did not have. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 12 for just a moment. And let's go to verse 46 and we'll read down through verse 50. Listen to what Jesus says about his words. John chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, he says, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words is that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. When we study the words of Jesus, we are looking at what God wanted Jesus to say. We are looking at the words of God. Now, I mentioned a while ago, taking one verse out of context. This would be a very comforting verse to print out by itself and hang on your wall. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Wow, what a wonderful verse. What a lot of comfort. God won't judge me. Jesus said so. Until you read the next verse, and the one after that, you find out then the words that Jesus teach, come judgment day, God's going to judge you by those words. Okay. Jesus, if he came to judge the world would not have survived his life. Okay, he would have brought condemnation upon the whole of the world. Instead, he came to save the world. And he does that through his word. And so we have to have a respect for the words of Jesus. And not just his teachings, but the teachings of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. A lot of people say they believe in the teachings of Jesus, but Paul, not so much. Okay? There are a lot of people who will reject the teachings of Paul. Or maybe they'll reject the teachings of the other apostles. Some people hold up exclusively to the teachings of Peter for some reason. And what we find is that it is the sum total of what God has given to us. We've talked about this early in the week in reference to Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 there. But we see the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 12, as he has given us apostles and prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers for the work of the to equip us for the work of the ministry. So we have to have respect for what Jesus taught. We have to have respect for what the apostles taught. We have to have respect even for what is recorded by the prophets. Old Testament, yes, but I believe when he talks about apostles and prophets, he is talking about those of the first century. And there were people inspired by the Holy Spirit, prophets, who went around teaching and who would teach the word just as the apostles did. They didn't have the same authority as the apostles per se, but when they spoke from the Holy Spirit. Respect Jesus' teachings. Respect the rest of what we read within the New Testament by the inspired writers, the apostles and prophets and so forth. And also, we have to have a respect for the Bible's silence. There's a lot of questions not answered in the Bible. And we cannot create Bible fan fiction to fill in the gaps. No matter how much we might put our minds and come up with a creative story about how tall Noah's wife was and what color her hair was and what color her eyes was and how she was really the driving force in building of the ark. I don't know if anyone's ever wrote that story. It might be a good one to write. But we can't do that. We can't come and fill in where God has not already given us what he wants us to know. So we respect the silence of the scriptures. But it also means when it comes to binding things, I cannot bind my opinion on you. I might have an opinion of something, but if the Bible doesn't say anything about it, then it's just my opinion. And that opinion is as valuable to you as yours is to me. If you get the point. I like your opinion. Highly favor it, so I hope you'll favor my opinion too. But you get the point though. Judgments. I may have in matters of expediency a particular judgment on something that God has completely left up to us. And it's not, I don't have the authority to bind that on you. When we talk about things, if we ever say, and many times I will try to clarify if it's something we don't know about, I may say, well, I'm speculating now, so this ain't gospel. I kind of wonder about this. This is kind of my think-sos. And you take that only as far as the sound of my voice, because there's no authority to it. Unless I can say to you, open your Bibles to this passage, and you'll find that what Paul taught, or Peter taught, or John taught, or Luke recorded, or Christ taught, this is what we do. And what happens is, when we have this respect building up within us for his word, we ultimately are desiring to grow, to become more knowledgeable. That's why all members desire Bible preaching. So that we can grow, so that we can be stronger, so that we can have this greater understanding of the wonderful Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, there is an example here of some brethren who failed to do this. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 12, the recipients of this letter were admonished by the writer. And notice what the writer says to them. Hebrews chapter 5, there in verse 12, he says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. They've been Christians long enough. They heard the word long enough that they should have themselves been able to teach other people. But instead, they needed someone to come and take them back to square one and remind them of the first principles of the milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We should want to grow, and I believe that we do. But in order for that growth to happen, as far as the responsibility of the local church goes, we need Bible preaching. And then we go home and our own Bible studies, we need Bible learning. And this helps us to grow. What is the next thing every local church needs? Well, it needs members who are like-minded. This is so important. And yes, it walks kind of hand in hand with the concept of fellowship there. We need members who are like-minded. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. It's a simple statement here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren in Rome. I want you to notice here what he says. We're going to Romans chapter 15, And observe with me, if you would, in verses 5 and 6. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an importance to unity that is seen within our worshiping the Lord together. So in order for us to come together to worship the Lord properly, we must be unified. But in order for this unity to really exist, we need to be of the same mind. And that's what his admonition here is in the text there. To be of that same mind toward one another. To be like-minded together. Now, I recognize that we all always won't think the same thing. That going back to this idea of Bible study, that there will be someone in the local church who may have just obeyed the gospel, and their knowledge is that only at this point. But then you may have someone who's been a Christian for 70 years of their life, and their knowledge is much greater potentially. And then you have others who are somewhere in between. The point is, we all might be at different levels in our growth, but we're all striving to grow. But that means there may be times that we don't always agree on certain particular points of the Scripture. But when it comes to what the doctrine teaches, what Jesus Christ did for us, what the work of the local church is, and things of this nature, we might even say things of more of a more mature nature as well. We need to be of the same mind. We need to be like-minded. Now, being like-minded does not work if everybody is filled with arrogance. You know that. Like-mindedness doesn't work if everybody is selfish. You cannot be like-minded with others in the Word of God. In areas where there's possibility we may not fully agree on some minutia points, if we're all filled with selfishness, if we're all filled with arrogance. There's a humility that is required within us first before we ever obey the gospel's call into salvation. But this humility also then extends to our relationship with one another. Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first four verses there. The Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren in Philippi. Philippians 2 verse 1 says, he writes, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Notice that. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one not mind. Then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see selflessness here. You see humility within this text. You see a desire to be of the same mind or to be like-minded with one another. Be of one accord, of one mind, having the same love. And in order to do that, and we'll get to this point here in just a moment, you've got to have love for one another. Love one another as brothers and sisters, respect for one another, and you have to esteem others better than yourself. When we do this, then this idea of being like-minded becomes even more possible. Because now it's not about what I want, but it's about what is better for the church. What can I do to help you, and what can you do to help me? What can we do to grow together and to make certain that our ultimate goal is to worship and serve the Lord properly, according to His Word, together? Over in Romans chapter 12, this like-mindedness helps us to work with one another. Romans chapter 12, note here the Apostle Paul in verses 14 and 16. He writes the following here. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Then he says there, be of the same mind toward one another. He says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This can be done when we are like-minded. We can reach this goal of being of the same mind toward one another when we all come together in unity to worship and to serve our Heavenly Father. I'll be honest with you, there's probably much more we could say about this idea of being like-minded, but we need to move on to the third point. I introduced this briefly just a second ago. Every local church needs members who love one another. It's that simple. The cohesion that we have through the Word of God, that requires the love of God that He has for us, but it requires our love for Him and our love for one another. And this cohesion helps to pull the church together so that we may function and work together. But if that love is not there, then that's when the problems begin to develop within the church. And we'll get to that here in just a second or more, the solution to that. But notice what Jesus says about loving our brethren. Turn with me to John chapter 13 here for just a moment. Over in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says the following. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus, while he was still with his disciples, established the point that the love that he had for them is the love that they were to have for one another. It's crucial. And by this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. Now, this love was to continue. He taught it to his disciples, but he expected them to live it within their lives and then to teach it unto others so that this love might go on forward and continue. And what's interesting enough, the passage we read was recorded by John, the Apostle John. John also touches this point of love again, but I want you to notice what he says this time. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Turn over now to 1 John chapter 2. Pardon me. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to notice here beginning now in verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, starting there in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. So based on when Jesus said it and potentially when John wrote this, some 60 years have transpired, give or take. If we say we put this during the life of Jesus' ministry, and if we put it sometime between 29 and 33 AD, somewhere in that time frame, it could be a little bit earlier than that. And we jump forward to when they say that John may have written the time period when John would have written this text, put it towards the end of the first century, maybe 60 years. So think about this. The church has grown and existed for 50 to 60 years. And so John now writes this. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now that's a pretty incredible statement there. You know, you kind of put yourself a little bit different scenario, similar to the rich young ruler. And you go up to Jesus and you ask, what do I lack? And what if Jesus was to say to you, well, there's one thing that you lack. The brother that you hate, you now must love. You know, we can pat ourselves on the back like the rich young ruler did. Look at all the great things we've done. We go to services every Sunday. We go to services every Wednesday. Every time the door is open, we're there. We will help certain people and we will study the Word of God. We'll go to Bible class. We'll teach Bible class. We set a reasonably good example in the world, you know, around us and everything. But there's one thing we may lack. The brother we hate, we need to love. And if we hate the brother and say that we love the Lord, then we don't love the Lord. That's effectively the point that he's making here. It is so important that we recognize the love that we're supposed to have for one another does not allow any type of hatred towards each other. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul talks a little bit about this as well. Over in Romans chapter 13, we'll start our reading in verse 8, and let's read down through verse 10. This will be very familiar to you. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, what a great way to apply that when we're talking about the work of the local church. The love that we have for one another. Now, I will say this. Going outside of the local church, we still love brethren this way. Okay. But the context of our discussion is what every local church needs. And every local church needs its brethren to love one another. Because when we have this love for one another, it helps tremendously to yield within our hearts and our minds the proper attitude towards one another. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. We won't take the time to get deep into this text, but it's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. He says here in Romans 12 verse 9, he begins by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the saint, to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at all the wonderful things that comes from a love that is without hypocrisy. One note, and we'll come back to the chart here for just a second. What about brethren who've done you wrong? And we'll get to them, the last section of the chart here. But I want to throw this out before I forget it. Have you ever looked into where David would pray for God's vengeance on his enemies? There's a text like that. And so how would we factor that into our prayers today? Well, the way that I kind of look at that is this. Yes, pray about your enemies to God. Now, why is that? Because he's the perfect judge. What happens if your enemies repent? What if your enemies decide to turn to the Lord and follow him? Would you be able to forgive them? I don't know. Depending on what they did, I might not be able to, but God can. So yes, pray for your enemies. Because what will happen is they'll fall into the hands of a just God. If they repent and follow him, then that's wonderful. You may never know it, but they will know it. But if they never turn and follow God, they'll answer for what they've done for you. He is the perfect judge. So pray to God about your enemies and trust him to deal with the situation. Now, kind of back to the lesson, and we'll get to one more point here in just a moment about those who sin against us. But if we are having this proper love for one another, we're not going to show respect to persons. James 2 verse 9 talks to us about that. We're not going to show contempt for one another. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10 and going down through verse 10, there's this idea within the church that all brethren, they don't all have the same knowledge about things. They're not all of the same understanding. And sometimes brethren might have the temptation to despise or to look down upon a brother because their knowledge is less about this or that. There's no room for that whatsoever. Let's do read that. Romans chapter 14. Let's start in verse 10. Romans 12. Let's start in, follow the chart. That's the rule at home. If I say something wrong, follow the chart. 99% of the time it'll be right. I'll fire the person who puts it together. If it's not, that's me. So, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Yes, there's a context to what he's talking about here, but it's still the same. We must not despise one another. This love for each other prevents that from happening. And we end up viewing all members as of the same importance. And the text in 1 Corinthians 12 gets even more into the idea of where people have different abilities. And some may be able to do more than others, or some do less than others in with what the Lord has given them. And the person who is able to do more should never say, well, you're not part of the body because, well, you can't do what I do. And the person who does less because of what he's been given by the Lord, if you would, should not look to the other one and say, well, because I can't do everything he does, I'm not a part of the body. Love causes us to view each other as God views us. We're all equal in his sight. We're all going to be judged by him. We're all accountable unto him. So we have this love for one another. We have this compassion for one another. We work together. We hold each other up. We esteem each other better than ourselves, as we read a while ago. And we forgive one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, if you would be turning there. I'd love to tell you that in the years that I've been within the body of Christ, I've never seen any Christians have a problem forgiving each other. I can't tell you that because then I'm not supposed to lie. I've seen it time and time again. We are subject to the same challenges and temptations that exist within the world. And sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes we get hurt so bad that it's so hard to let go of it. And it begins to rot within us and it begins to spoil our soul. And we let that rule our hearts and our minds. Colossians 3 verse 12, Paul deals with this. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. But wait, you don't understand what he did to me. It's really bad. Well, okay, that's a little bit different. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. But you don't understand. He hurt my feelings. He stole from me. He did this. He did that. Okay, well, maybe that might be different. But we come back to this. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So, which command or which sin of yours did God not forgive? That'd be a question to ask somebody. You know, pick the worst sin within your life and you assume for a moment and ask yourself, I guess God didn't forgive me of that sin. And you study the scripture and say, yeah, God forgave me. Then I became a Christian. He forgave me of this. Maybe I did drugs. Maybe I ran drugs. Whatever it might be, God forgives you when you turn to him and repent of your sins and obey the gospel's call to salvation. So how are we any different? What can I do to you that if I was to do to God, God would say, oh, God's going to forgive? Doesn't work that way. And so that's how we solve problems within the local church. With the love that we have for one another, if anyone does something wrong to us, if they harm us in any way, you take the steps to talk to them, to kind of work through this. If they have sinned, they need to go to God. They need to ask you to forgive them. They need to go to God and ask him to forgive them. That's all clear. But at some point, you're going to be left holding the bag of forgiveness. And you've got to make the decision to be willing to forgive. And that's what love allows us to do. Every local church needs members who love one another. Lastly, that we want to talk about, there are many more things I guess we could consider. But local church, every local church needs members who are zealous. Okay? Every local church needs members who are zealous. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Titus, we see this word zealous. It's a very interesting word. I'm sure Tom's talked about the word, the Greek word translated as zealous. Sometimes it's also translated as jealousy. There's a close tie between zealous and jealous. It just depends on the context of it. But it's burning with a strong heat. So if you think about a husband who's jealous of his wife, then you kind of see the extreme that that goes to. Now imagine instead of being jealous of his wife, he's jealous for his wife. Okay? So it kind of carries that same emotional level there, but God is a jealous God. And we're afraid of that. But God's also a zealous God that he sent his son to die for us. And he wants us to be zealous for his work. Titus chapter 2, there in verse 14, Paul says, "Who talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We've got to be excited about serving the Lord. We need to have a burning desire within us to do the will of God. This is how the church functions. This is how the church grows. Over in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, just consider briefly here this example of the workings within the local church. And yes, we did look at this, the latter part of this chapter earlier. But notice in Romans 12, verse 4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. For he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now take those things and put that together with God has created his own special people zealous for good works. It means that we need to be zealous about our working within the local church. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in writing to Paul, Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about the church and he calls it the pillar and ground of truth. He calls it the household of God. Well, in order for us to help support the pillar and ground of truth, then we need to be zealous for that effort. If you're going to have someone to help you in something that is very crucial, some sort of important work that must be completed, you don't want someone who's half-hearted about it. You want someone who's zealous about getting it accomplished properly. We all must be zealous for our work within the kingdom and our work with the local church. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. This time, look at verses 11 and 12, and then we'll jump down to verse 16. We're talking about the working of the local church, and I'm telling you, without this proper zeal, it's not going to be as God would have it to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." But what if we're not zealous about it? How much work of the ministry will we do? He then says, "For the edifying of the body of Christ." When things become difficult, zeal is necessary. Because zeal helps push us over the hurdle. Zeal gets us over the hump. It causes us to go forward and complete the task to finish the job. Even when times are difficult. There's an interesting case in point. When the children of Israel, the southern nation of Judah, I should say, been carried off to Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. And then finally, under Zerubbabel, the Lord, Zerubbabel leads back the first wave, and they come back. And there's several things they needed to do. First off, they had to rebuild their altar so they could resume worshiping the Lord properly. Then they had to rebuild the temple, so they set about to repair the foundation of the temple. Next day, they're going to get started on the temple walls itself. And they got some flack from the surrounding people. And they said, "We can wait another day." So they said, "Let's go back to our homes and make sure our homes are built. And we have places to live." And so year one, year two, year three. But they faced a problem. Matter of fact, let's read about this problem. Turn over to Haggai chapter 1. Let's read the problem that the people of Judah faced after having been taken back to their land, the first wave of them going back, and then they failed to complete the temple. Haggai chapter 1. Start reading in verse 1. He writes there, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying." Now this is 16 years later. 16 years after they were supposed to have completed the temple. "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore thus considers the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Have you sown much and bring in little?" You know that has happened. We've been planting a whole bunch of seed out there, but nothing coming from it. "You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." This took place. This is a 16-year span where all these things happened. So the Lord says, "Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands." So you mean, had we just built this temple 16 years ago, we would have had a much better 16 years? That's what he's saying. Had only they been zealous for building that temple, had only they had the zeal to say, "We're going to get this temple done no matter what," that 16 years would have turned out completely differently for them. Just as they needed zeal, we need zeal. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6-8, Paul talks about how that he planted the Word of God. Apollos came along and watered the Word of God, but it was God who gave the increase. So we know where the most important part lies. God gives the increase. But was Paul zealous in planting the seed? You bet. Yep. Was Barnabas, is that who he said? No, Apollos. Was Apollos zealous for watering the seed? Absolutely. But if we don't have the zeal, the work's not going to get done. And when things become difficult, we definitely won't get the work done. We have to be zealous for good works. One more time, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read the first part of this earlier. And basically, in a brief summary, he's telling us what God has given us so that the local church could be equipped to work before the Lord. But notice what he says here in Ephesians 4, now verse 15. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, but grow may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." We might say what every joint zealously applies. But that's not in the text, but we understand the idea. "By what every joint supplies according to the effect of working." Let's try "by the zealous effect of working." Same thing he's saying here. "By the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he died so that we could be saved. He told the apostles, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And he did. And because of the salvation made possible by Jesus Christ, we all, those who have answered the gospel's call, have become God's own special people, zealous for good works. And this is what every local church needs. Mentioned a while ago, there's many more things we could talk about on this subject, but these are the four that I chose for this lesson. If you're going to have a local church that meets with God's approval, then it needs members who want Bible preaching. It needs members who are like-minded. It needs members who love one another. And it needs members who are zealous for the Lord's work. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on a whole lot. I can tell you, you're missing out being a part of a wonderful body of believers. I can tell you that you're missing out on working with people who are striving to go to heaven. But I really need to tell you, you are missing out on spending eternity with God in heaven. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. What God has established for you is glorious. What God has set up, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. It is a wonderful place of eternity with God. And right now, you have no part or lot in it. But that can change tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, make the decision. It is worth it. Make the decision to turn away from the sin within your life. Make the public confession of your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with Him through baptism so that you'll rise up to walk in the newness of life. The first example, I believe, we see of an invitation at the end of a lesson, if you would, is on the day of Pentecost when the people ask Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what you need to do tonight. And the Lord will add you to the body. And then you'll work with the local body, the local church, and you'll be joining hands with those of like precious faith who are working together to go to heaven. If you are a Christian and you've not been living faithfully, maybe in some area we've touched on tonight you have fallen short, then it's time to repent. Make the change within your life and come back to the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.